So we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15. 15 and 16, actually. Verses 15 and 16. I am going to be leaving town this week, and I'll be gone for a few weeks, which means Jason and Howe are going to be both preaching while I'm away. And then when I get back, you college students will be gone because of spring break. And so I'll see you when you get back. I appreciate your prayers and look forward to sharing more about the trip when I get back. I do have one more test I have to pass. I have to pass my COVID test tomorrow. I have to pass a COVID test tomorrow. So I've been studying all week, and I think I'm pretty good. I took a practice test yesterday, and I passed, so that's good. All right, Philippians chapter 3. Remember, this is God's holy word filled with wonderful things. So let's listen. Philippians 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. That's where we're going to end the reading of God's word. It is God's word which endures forever. And as we hear it, may our hearts be warmed and our minds enlightened. It's often said that if you want to keep things civil in conversation, that you don't bring up politics or religion. And the reason is because people tend to hold strong, passionate convictions in those areas. And so as a result of those strong, passionate convictions, those discussions can pretty easily get heated. These conversations have the potential to get us all worked up and angry and offended. And so in order to just keep things civil, let's just avoid those topics. Here in church, it's easy for us to have a similar position or to default to a similar position. There are lots of sensitive matters in the Christian life, sensitive issues, and sometimes when we bring them up, things can get heated and we get angry or offended. And so it's sometimes just easier to avoid those things. This, of course, isn't just a problem in our church or in the broad church or in our current, you know, this era of the church. But this is something that's happened. These kinds of conversations have caused great division and anger over the centuries. Toward the beginning of the Reformation in 1529, Ulrich Zwingli, a reformer, and Martin Luther, also a reformer, along with a handful of other reformers, they met to discuss the meaning of the Lord's Supper. This group agreed on a large majority of theology. They were leading the church generally through a great reformation, but yet in the course of conversation, they couldn't agree on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And their discussion grew heated and emotional. And after it was all done, they parted ways. And as they were saying goodbye, Zwingli apparently offered his hand to Luther to shake, but Luther refused. And he later compared Zwingli to the Apostle Judas betraying Christ. He said, "I will not let the devil teach me anything in my church." Luther could hardly recognize Zwingli as a brother because they disagreed on a detail of theology. Sadly, this happens all too easily. We discuss topics that we feel passionately about, and everything becomes personal, and it can lead to offense and division, and as a result, we can demonize one another and be so divided. And of course, there's no shortage of sensitive topics to cover. You know, how to raise your kids, how to educate your kids, the role of elders, the role of women in the church, baptism, how do you keep the Lord's Day, the creation debate, hot topics of social justice and racism, politics and voting, and the list goes on and on. In fact, most topics have the potential to become volatile. And sometimes we default to the position that it's just easier to not bring these things up. Those become taboo conversations. Well, the question is, should that be our approach? Should we just avoid these topics? Absolutely not. As Christians, it's our goal to honor Christ in absolutely every aspect of life, down to the way that we think, down to the very details of life. And if we're going to do that well, we need to be able to talk about what it looks like to apply the principles of Scripture in everyday life. These are the iron sharpening iron conversations that are critical for our spiritual maturity and our pursuit of Christ. Well, how can we do that? It's pretty hard to have civil conversations without things ending in anger and offense and division. Well, apparently this was a problem in the church in Philippi because of their inability to have civil conversations about important matters. They were a congregation that was divided. And what Paul seems to be doing here in these verses is laying out some very basic principles that will lead to fruitful discussions about important matters. And even when we disagree, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can still embrace. The church is called to be countercultural in every way. We need to be able to demonstrate to the world that in Christ we can talk about anything. And although we might not come to agreement on everything, we can still embrace and love one another because we are members of the same family, brothers and sisters in Christ. As a congregation, we have to refuse to ignore important topics. We have to refuse to have a list of taboo topics. And let's aim to have fruitful conversations about important matters. As we look at these verses, I want to point out five principles that we can glean from this passage that help us to have fruitful conversations. Five principles for fruitful conversations. The principle number one is you don't know it all yet. You don't know it all yet. The first phrase of verse 15 says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." This way, what's he referring to? What is this way of thinking? Well, we looked last week at verse 10, which is the pinnacle of Paul's thought here. He says, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. My singular goal in life is to know Christ better. No matter what's going on in my life, I simply want to know Christ better." And then in the next paragraph, he says, "But I haven't already attained that. I haven't yet been made perfect." He's saying that this is his desire to know Christ perfectly, but this is something that he's still striving for. And then he says, those of us who are mature ought to think this way. What he means is that people who are spiritually mature understand that they are still on this journey of discovering truth, of applying Scripture, and of progressively better and better knowing our Savior. The mature believer recognizes that he doesn't have the authoritative perspective on all matters. He's still growing and learning and wrestling with the truth and striving towards Christ. Those of us who are mature, we recognize we don't know it all yet. And therefore, we're willing to have our perspectives and our interpretations and our applications challenged at times, because that forces us to wrestle with the idea of what it means to know and love and serve Christ better. The mature believer enters into any conversation seeking to learn, seeking to wrestle, seeking to strive for Christ all the more. The mature believer is willing to admit that he's not quite sure about something, or that he doesn't know the answer to all these questions. A mature believer can acknowledge a good point that's made because it forces him to take a fresh look at the Scriptures. For the mature, there's always an air of humility that characterizes their conversations when they're engaged in discussion and they're seeking to learn, willing to be challenged because they want to know more of Jesus. What immaturity says is that, you know, I have this all figured out. And so my conversations are basically just me helping everyone else to understand things correctly. And so since I have it all down, I just go around dropping knowledge on people all the time, blessing people with the purest theology and the purest thoughts. You know, I'm always suspicious of people who so quickly become so dogmatic about some detail of theology and who convey this idea that to think otherwise is just absurd. Like, people would think that way. You know, some people are so brainless. For the immature, there's always an air of arrogance in conversation because although they might try to listen or appear to be listening, they're really just there to set people straight. As you think about your own conversations with others, how would you characterize them? When you discuss predestination, politics, the Psalms, baptism, the role of women, social justice, how you raise or educate your kids, do you enter those conversations with an air of humility, willing to be challenged, or do you engage with arrogance, just sort of wanting to set others straight? Just like Christ, Paul said, I have not yet been made perfect in my walk with the Lord. I have not yet been made perfect in my understanding of his word. And so if we have that attitude, if all of us had that attitude, our conversations would be so much more fruitful because together we're desiring to know Christ more. It's not about me being right and you being wrong or the other way around. We don't know it all yet. And those of us who are mature should think this way. That's the first principle. Principle number two. This is the implied principle here. It isn't explicitly stated, but the implied principle is this: let Scripture be central. Of course, our desire is to know and love and obey Christ better, and the primary way that Christ is fully revealed to us is in the Scriptures. We're told in Colossians 3:16, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. What that's saying is that as you have these challenging conversations, we are to have the Word of God central. It should dwell in us richly. Every word of the Bible is breathed out by God, by our Savior, by our Lord Jesus. And so together, as we pursue Christ, we do so keeping his word central. In our conversations, it's easy to be more concerned about being right rather than being concerned about what the Bible actually says. And that's when our conversations become splintered and division arises in the church. Or perhaps our conversations can be more focused on philosophy, a philosophy surrounding a certain subject, or how it makes me feel, or my emotional reaction to it, rather than the simple, simple question, what does the Scripture teach? The truth is, no one really cares about what you think, or about what I think. What we should all be concerned about is, what does the Bible say? And when we're talking about sensitive subjects that have the real possibility to offend, make sure that you communicate this basic principle. Let's not go around bickering over what you think as opposed to what I think, but let's instead look at the Scriptures and wrestle with the Bible. When we take this approach, it puts us on the same team, pursuing the Word of God, rather than trying to make our points to one another. What does Jesus say in his word? This is how you can approach evangelism as well. I've often asked people what they believe, or why should God let them into heaven, or what do you think happens after we die? And they give some sort of answer, of course. And often my next question is, well, do you want to know what the Bible says? Who cares what I think? That's mainly irrelevant here. The critical question is, what does God say in his word? And that changes it from me telling you what to do into us learning together from God. What does the Bible say? This is the same approach that should characterize our conversations with one another. How should we approach politics? How do you practice the Lord's Day? How are we to think about justice or the role of women or baptism and on and on? On all these matters, let's look to the scriptures together because it's the authority. Of course, when you take this approach, you also have to say, whatever it says, that's what I'm bound to. And if I come to the conclusion that it says something that I don't like or I don't want to do or that's going to be unpopular with my friends or my family, if the Word of God says it, I'm bound to believe it. And I'm bound to do it. What do the Scriptures teach? Let our conversations be focused around the Scriptures. So that's the second principle. The third principle is recognize that we won't always agree. We won't always agree. Paul mentions this. He says in the second phrase of verse 15, if in anything you think differently. He opens the door to this idea that, we might not always agree. We might have a good conversation and come down on different sides, and that's a reality. And Paul indicates here that, that's okay. There are godly people who love Jesus and the Bible and yet hold a position, a different position than I do on some matter, which shows us that not every single aspect of theology is perfectly clear. And we need to acknowledge that. I have great Baptist friends, and I admire and listen to many Baptist preachers, even though we are Presbyterian, and I am consciously Presbyterian in that we baptize the children of believers. I have so much more in common with my Reformed Baptist friends than so many of our Presbyterian mainline friends. What that goes to show is that there are serious Christians who disagree on matters of baptism and worship and the Lord's Day. That doesn't mean that they're not important issues, but they perhaps aren't as obviously clear. And just because someone disagrees with me doesn't mean that they're brainless or blind or rebellious. The simple truth is that until we reach glory, serious Christians will arrive at different interpretations, applications, and convictions. This is Paul writing this. He could have used his authority to set people straight so that everyone agrees on these matters. He could have said, here's how you're supposed to do it. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't beat them into shape until they agree on all matters. He simply accepts the reality. We won't always agree. And that's okay. The fourth principle, very much connected to the third principle, but the fourth principle is let the Spirit of God do His work. Let the Spirit of God do His work. After acknowledging that we won't always agree about everything, he urges us to trust God to do His work. And so he says, if on anything you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And I love this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking again. He wrote much of the New Testament. He could have come down hard on these people. He said, could have pointed it out and pounded them into shape. Here's what you're supposed to do on every case-by-case scenario. But he doesn't, and instead he simply says, God will make that clear to you. He recognizes that it's not his job, it's not my job, it's not your job to ensure that everyone has the exact same conviction on every single subject, and instead he says that he trusts the Spirit of God will make it clear to them in his good time. One of the ways that we can so easily go wrong in conversation is that we can't really let a matter drop until we have convinced someone of our position, or until we have made the best argument, or have proven ourselves to be right in front of everyone else. It's easy to try to take on the role of the Holy Spirit, thinking that it's my job to make sure everyone comes to a knowledge of the truth on this matter. Paul reminds us, we won't always agree. But it's God's job to make it clear to us, not yours. It's God who brings conviction, not you. That means you can let it go, and you don't have to pound away every time that topic comes up. The Spirit is at work in all of us, and we need or we can trust that in his good time, he will lead all of us to a greater knowledge of the truth so that we would know our Savior better. Yeah, we won't always agree, but we trust God to always lead. Now the fifth and last principle. Fifth and last principle, hold fast to our common faith. Hold fast to our common faith. Paul says, those of us who are mature ought to think this way. Recognize you haven't gotten everything down. You don't know everything. And if on some matter you think differently, we're going to disagree. That too, God will make clear to you. God will, in his good time, reveal that. And then he says, only let us hold true to what we already attained. Or another way of saying it, only let us hold firm to what we already know. He's encouraging us here to wrestle with the details of the faith and to seek to bring every aspect of our lives into conformity with the Word of God, to pursue knowing Christ more and more each day, to have honest conversations of how to apply his Word. And you might disagree, but remember, to hold firm to what we already know. Hold fast to our common faith. Don't define your relationships with other believers based on what you agree on, but affirm your fellowship together by holding fast to what we already know, which is our common faith. As fellow Christians, we are united together in a common faith, joined together as one body. And as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope and that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One, 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 one. We are one. And so what he's saying here is that what binds us together, this gospel that we believe, this God who saved us, is so much stronger than our disagreements about the details. Our unity is established not by agreeing on every point of theology, but our unity is established through the gospel that because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, filled with one Spirit, united together into one body, which is the church. And what a demonstration it is for the world to see. Because they just think you can't have these conversations, otherwise it just ends in division. We don't always agree, but we are always one as we hold fast to our common faith. You know, I've often thought over the years, why doesn't God make every single piece of doctrine so abundantly clear so that we don't have all these differences and all these different denominations? That would make it so much more unified to a watching world if we just agreed on everything. And I came to realize that it's very easy to love people that you agree with on everything. It's very easy. And the reason why God has allowed us and even ordained our disagreements and differences and conviction within the church is because it gives us the opportunity to show the world what love really looks like. That it isn't dependent upon our agreement all the time, but it's rooted in our common faith in our beloved Savior. We love one another because we are bound together into one body through Christ, that we love one another as he so loved us. The world believes that in order to keep things civil, we shouldn't bring up sensitive matters because it just gets personal and it leads to offense and anger and division. But here in the church, by the power of God, we can show the world that there is another way. That we can hold strong conviction about important matters because one, not one of us knows it all. Two, we want to know the scriptures better. We understand that we won't always agree. Four, we trust the Spirit of God in his good time. We'll make it clear. And five, we hold fast to a common faith in our glorious Savior. With these principles, we can have conversations about anything, no matter the outcome, and we can enjoy fellowship together as the family of God. In 1732, George Whitefield arrived at Pembroke College in Oxford, England, and soon he met a fellow Christian there, Charles Wesley, who invited George to a Christian gathering there on campus called the Holy Club. And there George was introduced to Charles's brother, John Wesley. And George had utmost respect for these men. John, in particular, became a spiritual mentor during his years at college. John counseled George through some serious moments of crisis. And as George put it, John gave him excellent advice and delivered him from the wiles of the devil. And George regularly referred to John as his spiritual father in the Lord. After college, they both became preachers in the Methodist movement, the Methodist Church, and they became quite a tandem. Apparently, George Whitefield was a more gifted preacher. He became quite famous for his sermons and his open-air preaching. John was known for his preaching, but more so for his gifts of organization and discipleship. And so as people were regularly converted during a great revival under George's preaching, John would oversee their discipleship through the organization of Methodist societies where they would study the Bible together. By 1740, just 8 years after these guys met in college, these two Christian leaders, or I'd say three Christian leaders, became locked in an angry debate. And it was over the issue of predestination. George had arrived at the Reformed conviction that God chooses those whom he will save and predestines some to eternal life and others to everlasting torment. John and Charles, they preached the Arminian perspective that that would be just unfair and unjust, and he taught all the more passionately that God doesn't choose us, but it's us who chooses God. Both of these men began to preach and teach against each other, and the Methodist movement was split in two. The Wesley brothers, they headed the United Societies, and George headed up the Calvinistic Methodists. This was a very public debate. Everyone witnessed it. It was public through preaching, through pamphlets that were published. Not only were they divided denominationally, but they were divided relationally. After 2 years of heated debate in 1742, the two men began to reconcile, or really the three men began to reconcile. They came to realize and to remember that far more united them than separated them. And George acknowledged the free offer of the gospel and the need to pursue holiness. And John, even at some point, left the door open, apparently, for there to be a possibility that some souls are elected. They had a mutual respect and love for each other, but in the course of their lifetimes, they never came to agreement. Someone apparently at some point asked George if he would see John Wesley in heaven, and George responded, he said, "No, I don't think so, because he's going to be much closer to the throne of God than I'll be." Their friendship and even their partnership in the gospel was in some ways rekindled. And for many years, they co-labored for the gospel. And even though they were in different denominations, they continued to work together for the gospel. In 1770, George died. And before he died, he wrote to Charles, referring to him as "my very dear old friend," and described John as "my honored brother." He gave them each a ring as a token, quote, "of my indissoluble union with you in heart and Christian affection, despite our difference about some particular points of doctrine." And at Whitefield's death, Charles penned a noble elegy, and at Whitefield's request, his sermon funeral was preached by none other than his spiritual father in Christ, John Wesley. This isn't a perfect example of Christian unity in the midst of disagreement, but it's the kind of thing that Paul's urging for in the midst of the Christians there in Philippi, and he's urging us to do the same. We can't be content to simply be a congregation that avoids important matters. We need to be able to discuss potentially heated topics about any and every part of life, working together to conform our lives to the Word of God and to pursue Christ all the more. And so we need to seek to have these fruitful conversations about important matters. And as we do, we trust that God will make it clear to us. But as we wait for that day, we hold fast to what we already know, that we are united together into one family through the blood of Christ. And as we live this out, the world will know we are His disciples, and His name will be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for uniting us together into this body, the body of Christ. And we thank You for the fellowship that we enjoy, for the opportunity that we have to demonstrate our love for one another. We do confess that too often we can become sinfully divided, and our pride can cause conversations to grow tense and offensive. We ask You, please, God, to help us to be able to have fruitful and peaceable conversations about important matters as we look to Your Word. Let us strive together to know You better. Let us strive to understand Your Word better. Let us trust that You'll guide us to the knowledge of the truth. And in the midst of disagreement, let us demonstrate all the more our unity together in Christ. Do more than we can imagine. In Christ we pray.